Romans 10. We are engaged in a series on a survey of the biblical doctrine of salvation. And this morning, as we come to take up the biblical doctrine of faith, we want to do that through the lens of Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read these verses aloud. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's bow together. Our Lord, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We pray that as we look further at the scripture together, that your spirit will illumine us, give us light and insight and understanding. That your spirit will convict us of the truth. That your spirit will draw us closer to you through Jesus Christ. Amen. It lies on the very surface of the Bible that the righteous shall live by faith. Paul described Abraham in Romans chapter 4 as the father of all who believe. And so Abraham stands with his feet in both testaments as a model and pattern of the true believer. In the passage that we read this morning as our call to worship, Galatians chapter 3, Paul wrote, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The whole issue here is the issue of faith. It's not the physical descendants of Abraham that Paul is concerned with. It's not the physical seed of Abraham that he's concerned with, but he declares that all who believe, Jew or Gentile, Jew and Gentile, by faith are related, are sons of, are descendants of the seed of Abraham. Faith is so central to our way of life that Christians are commonly characterized as believers, and non-Christians are called unbelievers. It's not only true in our day, it was already true in the times of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, concerning spiritual gifts in general and the gift of tongues in particular, Paul says, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? And we're not going to be drawn off into a discussion of spiritual gifts or tongues or prophecy this morning, but I want to make the point there that even in the context of one of the earliest letters of the New Testament, there is this distinction between believers and unbelievers, between the church made up of those who are called from the world into the assembly of the firstborn and those who are outside the church, those who are unbelievers. Faith is the distinguishing mark. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What is faith? And how do spiritually dead people believe? And how is faith related to salvation? These are all questions that we want to ask and answer according to the Scriptures. J.C. Ryle, in his book Old Paths, says that questions about religion are seldom popular. He says they frighten people. How do they frighten people? They oblige them to look within and to think. Now, I hope J.C. Ryle is right this morning, because that's what I want to do. I don't want to frighten you. I suppose I could do that just by appearance. But I want to ask questions. I want to stimulate you to look within yourself and to think. To see if you have faith. And if the faith that you think you have is real or counterfeit. Today, then, we take up the question, what is faith? We want to acknowledge from the beginning that faith is not easy to define adequately. It's not easy to define. We've often noted that Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the great faith chapter of the Bible. And there's a reason for that, very good reason. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, we have a description of faith, a very valuable and helpful description. It's not a definition, certainly not a dictionary style definition, but it is a wonderful description. The author says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And the chapter goes on, and the recurring phrase in almost every verse is what? By faith. By faith, Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Noah, verse 7. By faith, Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham again in verse 11. In verse 13, all these people were still living by faith. By faith, verse 17. By faith, Isaac, verse 20. By faith, Jacob, verse 21. By faith, Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Moses' parents, verse 23. By faith, Moses, verse 24. And on it goes to the end of the chapter. By faith, by faith, by faith, these people lived and these people died. And the chapter is filled with examples of men and women who believed God and who by faith demonstrated their faith by what they did, by their actions and behavior. And so we get a wonderful picture of faith and how it operates and what it produces in the lives of God's people. But it doesn't really give us a dictionary definition or tell us how to obtain such faith. Some people make the charge that faith is anti-intellectual, that faith is contrary to reason. It's an abandonment of reason and a blind leap into the dark. That's a favorite definition of some people. But it's evident from these verses that biblical faith is not contrary to reason. And biblical faith is not a blind leap into the dark. Biblical faith involves confidence or certainty, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Biblical faith requires knowledge and understanding. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. There are things that we cannot replicate in the science lab. And we depend upon the witness and the testimony of the one who was there before there was any heaven or any earth. The Creator who brought it all into being. He tells us, and we use our minds to receive what He says to understand and have confidence and certainty concerning things that are invisible to men. And it's clear in these verses that biblical faith leads to action and obedience. By faith, Abel, verse 4, offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. It was not a blind leap in the dark. Abel didn't just think, oh, what should I bring to God today? No, he used the mind that God gave him to receive the revelation that God gave to him. And he brought to God the approved sacrifice, whereas his brother did not. His faith led him to actions that were right and proper to obedience. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Biblical faith does not ask you to disengage your mind. Biblical faith does not ask you to abandon reason. Biblical faith does not ask you to abandon learning and understanding and struggling with issues. It requires you to fully engage your mind toward the right ends and purposes. Secondly, we see that faith consists of knowledge, conviction, and trust. These are the things we've looked at in Hebrews 11. Faith consists of knowledge. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10. In verse 17, Paul writes that faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith is a response to a message. And that message is the word of Christ. This message has specific form and content. It's not a vague feeling about God. It's not a vague emotion. It's a specific message. In verses 5 through 10, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that language is unfamiliar to us. Who will ascend? Who will descend to bring Christ down, to bring Christ up? What does all that mean? The Old Testament background to this passage is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, verses 9 through 14. In the second part of verse 9, Moses declares, the Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And he gets what he's saying. Moses is saying there is a distinct and defined message from God. That message, God's commands and decrees, are written in this book. He's referring to the scripture. And yet, possessing that book and using that book as kind of a rule book is not sufficient. You must turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, what I'm commanding you, verse 11 today, is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. What's the point? The point is that the message of God is not inaccessible to us as people. The message of God is not way out in space where we have to go look for it. Somebody has to go out there, send a shuttle to bring it back. No. The message is not far across the seas or buried in the earth. So we have to go looking for it, dig it up, before we can respond to it. Moses' whole point is, here it is. It's right here. That's not so difficult, is it? Most of you are holding a Bible in your hands. Those of you who aren't, there's one within easy reach. Most of us have multiple Bibles at home. It's not hard for us to access this message from God. Paul is taking what Moses said and applying it more specifically to the ultimate revelation of God in Jesus Christ. His point is that Christ is not far away. We don't have to send somebody to heaven to bring Christ down. He came down in the incarnation. He dwelt among us. And we don't have to send somebody to dig up the earth to bring him up from the depths. He rose from the dead. And his word, his message, is near us. In fact, Paul says, that's what I've been proclaiming to you throughout this letter to the Romans. The message of God is near. The divine revelation is available to men. And particularly the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is being proclaimed to men. In Hebrews chapter 1, a passage that we've looked at many times together, we read that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us, and there's a finality implied in the tense that the author uses. He has spoken to us and made an end of speaking to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." That is, the specific content of the message to be received in faith, the specific content of the message to be believed, focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, another passage that we've looked at quite frequently. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And here's the summary of the message: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Christ came, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the dead. Beyond that, Christ ascended into heaven, where He sits at the Father's right hand, living and making intercession for His people, and He's coming again in power and great glory. That's the content of the message that is to be received in faith. John Murray says, in our ordinary human relations, do we trust a person of whom we know nothing? Do you trust somebody the first time you meet them? Do you trust somebody? Somebody comes up to you on the street and says, lend me $500. Well, let's make it realistic. Lend me 50 cents. Do you trust him? Murray says, especially when that for which we trust him is of grave importance for us, we must know a good deal regarding his identity and his character. How much more must this be the case with that faith which is directed to Christ? For it is faith against all the issues of life and death, of time and eternity. We must know who Christ is. We must know what he has done and what he is able to do. Otherwise, faith would be blind conjecture at the best and foolish mockery at the worst. There must be apprehension of the truth respecting Christ. Now, there are a number of self-help organizations that will tell you it's not important what you believe, it's only important that you believe. Whether your higher power be the triune God, Jesus Christ, Zeus, Vishnu, or a brass doorknob. All are equally valid, and in their view, all are equally useful. It really doesn't matter, as long as you have faith in something. They see faith as a deep, internal human resource, which you must tap into within yourself in order to overcome addictions or in order to achieve success. What do you think? It's not true. It's not true. According to the scriptures, who and what you believe makes all the difference. The Bible, when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't calling you to a blind leap into the dark. It demands knowledge. You need to know who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do in order to believe him. The story is told about a little girl who is trapped on the second floor of her house, a bedroom at the front of the house. She's by the window. The flames are behind her. Two-story drop is in front of her. And she's panicked and doesn't know what to do. And people are calling out, jump, jump, jump. And she doesn't know what to do. And then her father says, jump. She knows him. She believes him. She trusts him. And she jumps, believing that he will catch her. That if he says jump, it must be safe to jump. That's the picture. She jumps at his voice because she knows him. The firemen who are calling out, she doesn't know them. The strangers who have gathered, she doesn't know them. But she recognizes her father's voice. She knows him. And she's willing to trust him. You need to know Jesus Christ in order to trust him. Biblical faith is not anti-intellectual. Biblical faith demands rigorous, disciplined thought. Regeneration, that new birth that we talked about 2 weeks ago, that new life restores the mind to its created purpose of receiving God's truth, of receiving and assimilating God's revelation. Secondly, faith consists of not only knowledge, but conviction. Faith goes beyond a textbook knowledge of a set of facts or intellectual propositions or arguments. You must not only know the truth, the facts about the person and work of Christ, but you must believe and be convinced that those facts are true. Conviction involves a commitment of the heart. Faith, therefore, is more than intellectual assent. It's more than an activity of the mind alone. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John Calvin remarks, the seed of faith, it deserves to be observed, is not in the brain, but the heart. Not that I wish to enter into any dispute concerning the part of the body which is the seed of faith, but since the word heart generally means a serious, sincere, ardent affection, I'm desirous to show the confidence of faith to be a firm, efficacious, and operative principle in all the emotions and feelings of the soul, not a mere naked notion of the head. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his lifetime, confronted a view of faith that was identified with a man named Sandeman. It was known as Sandemanianism. We don't call it that anymore, but we still have the same issue. We still have the same problem. There are people who think of faith as merely bare intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. I believe that Jesus lived. I believe that Jesus died. I believe that Jesus rose. Hence, I'm a Christian. No. No. Those who crucified him knew that he lived. They knew he died. They knew that he rose from the dead. They weren't Christians. They weren't believers. It's not mere intellectual assent, but it's a conviction that forms in the heart. It's a heart commitment to the truth about Jesus. Thirdly, faith involves trust. Conviction must lead to action, to specific forms of conduct. The words that are translated in the Bible, faith and belief, have as their roots the ideas of security, of being able to rely upon, lean upon, or trust. Trust is personal. By that I mean that you put your trust in a person. The object of our faith is not the recitation of a creed. The creed reminds us of the basic facts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But the object of our faith is the person who is spoken of in the creed. The person of Jesus Christ, the same one who came and lived and died and rose again from the dead, who ascended into heaven and is coming again, and even now is making intercession for the sins of his people. The Shorter Catechism asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And in simplicity it responds, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is set forth in the gospel. Old John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote in a letter to a friend, faith is the effect of a principle of new life implanted in the soul that was before dead in trespasses and sins. And it qualifies not only for obeying the Savior's precepts, but chiefly and primarily for receiving from and rejoicing in his fullness, admiring his love, his work, his person, his glory, his advocacy. It makes Christ precious, enthrones him in the heart, presents him as the most delightful object to our meditations, as our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and strength. Our root, head, life, shepherd, and husband. Faith draws out our knowledge, our conviction, and our trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, faith cannot be compartmentalized. Faith is not a piece of our lives. It permeates the whole of our lives. We try so hard in our Western civilization to compartmentalize. Our political views are over here. Our legal views are over here. Our social views are over here. Our religious views are a tiny part over here. And we try to compartmentalize, which means we build walls between them. The greatest sin a politician can commit, apparently in the mind of at least the media, is to let his faith leak over into his political actions. We can forgive all kinds of things among politicians. We can forgive thievery. We can forgive corruption. We can forgive immorality. But we cannot forgive a politician. Our culture will not forgive a politician who says, "I act this way because I believe this way." John Murray says in Redemption Accomplished and Applied that faith is a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences. I like that way that he put it. A whole-souled, S-O-U-L-E-D, the movement of a whole soul to commitment to Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences. Paul puts it in Romans that you must believe in your heart. Faith, therefore, is not one-dimensional. Faith engages the whole of someone's inward being. Faith is a movement of the mind to commit itself and submit itself to the mind of Jesus Christ revealed in the message of Scripture. Our 1689 Confession says in the chapter on faith, paragraph 2, "By faith, a Christian believes everything to be true that is made known in the Word, in which God speaks authoritatively." It's the Spirit who convinces me of the truth of Scripture and gives me then a framework in which to use all of my intellectual abilities to understand the world in which I live through the eyeglasses of Scripture, through the lenses God has provided, so that I may, in the words of one theologian, think God's thoughts after Him. So that my thoughts are not independent of God. But as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that I may bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. That requires rigorous intellectual activity in the mind. God wants you to think. But He wants you to think not independently. He wants you to think submissively in the light of His Word. Faith is a movement of the mind to God. It's a movement of the emotions and the affections to be committed to Christ and His Word. What's the range of emotions? What's the collection of emotions that we feel as human beings? We feel anger sometimes. We feel love. We feel grief. We feel sorrow. We feel passion. We feel joy. We feel sadness. And in faith, all of these feelings are to be brought into submission, brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. And this is at the level, this is the level where we often have many of our struggles being faithful. I don't feel like reading my Bible today. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like doing the right thing. I feel like indulging. I feel like, isn't that true? And yet faith requires us to bring all of those emotions to the feet of Jesus Christ, because our minds and our emotions belong to Him. But if faith is a whole-souled movement, then faith is also a movement of the will to commit itself to Christ as Lord, to deny self and to take up the cross and to follow after Jesus. In that same reference in the 1689 Confession, the Confession says that in this way the Christian is enabled to trust himself implicitly to the truth thus believed, and to render service according to the different requirements of the various parts of Scripture. To the commands, he yields obedience. When he hears threatenings, he trembles. As for the divine promises concerning this life and that which is to come, he embraces them. But the principal acts of saving faith relate in the first instance to Christ, as the believer accepts, receives, and rests upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. It's faith that nourishes us and makes us strong to resist sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author says in verse 2, let us fix our eyes. It's in the context he's talking about running the race. The Christian life is compared to a race that we're running. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus went to the cross, gave his life, shed his blood, and would not yield to the temptations of the evil one. Now for us, fix your eyes on Jesus. Follow after him. You have not yet resisted temptation as he has. You have not yet shed your blood resisting against sin. But looking to Jesus will give you the resolve and the determination and the faith to press on. Finally, this morning, faith makes a confession that is loud and clear. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. We must not tone down or mute the aspect of confession with the mouth. It's easy to see that a vocal confession of faith without a corresponding heart faith would be counterfeit. Right? Somebody who says, I believe in Jesus, but there's no evidence of any heart faith, we would say that's a false faith. That's a pseudo faith. But so also is an alleged heart faith without open confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Somebody who says, I believe, but I don't want to talk about it. Somebody who wants to remain a secret believer, a closet Christian. Somebody who is unwilling to speak up and be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The elders have turned down applicants for church membership who would not speak or write out their testimonies. Closet Christians, so-called secret believers, usually have a reason for hiding in the closet. They usually have a reason for wanting to remain secret. And if people will not confess, if people will not openly own Jesus Christ as Lord, it's often because there is nothing to confess. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, says, those who are ashamed or afraid to acknowledge Christ before men cannot expect to be saved. The lack of courage to confess is decisive evidence of the lack of heart to believe. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? In Matthew 10, verse 26, concerning the fear of men, he writes, so do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He says in verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Can it be hard to speak up about Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes. And if somebody desires to make a profession of faith, the elders of this church are prepared to help them to do that. But we are not prepared to encourage you not to do it. They're linked. That which is in the heart must be expressed through the mouth. And the confession of which Paul speaks in Romans 10 takes a specific form. The confession is that Jesus is Lord. Not just the mere words, but those words have meaning. When you say Jesus is Lord, you are saying Jesus is the ultimate authority, the one before whom I bow, the one whom I love and I serve. He is Lord of my mind, Lord of the intellect. He is the Lord of my heart, the Lord of the emotions and affections. He is the Lord of my will, and I will serve him with all that I am and everything I have. Not just words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. What does Paul mean by that? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, can people who don't have the Holy Spirit, can they say those words? Yeah, they can mouth those words. They can say those words. Some of them have said those words. Some of them mockingly say those words. There were those who stood by the cross mocking Jesus, saying, if he's a king, come down off that cross. If you're Lord, come down off that cross. It's not the words. It's the content of the words. No one can say those words and mean them without the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. To say them with knowledge and understanding, to say them with conviction, to say those words, Jesus is Lord, with trust, to say those words in truth, you must have God's Holy Spirit. Do you? This is the uncomfortable part. Do you? I can't see your heart. No one else can read your heart. But you need to ask that question. And you need to root around for the answer. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord? Is your mind, heart, and will submitted to Him? I invite you this morning to come to Jesus Christ in faith, to call upon Him to save you. And I invite you this morning to confess Him before men, to tell others of the saving work of grace that Christ has done in your heart, to tell others of the new life His Holy Spirit has given to you. Let's bow. Our Lord, again, we thank You for Your kindness and Your mercies to us. It's a wonderful thing to trust in You. We have seen in our study in regeneration, the new birth, that the new birth is not something easily accomplished. It takes the same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead to raise up every one of us who believe inwardly to give us spiritual life. Lord, we rejoice in You. It's a wonderful thing to know You. And we pray that You will be the delight of our hearts every day of our lives through Jesus Christ. Amen.